prayer meeting Wednesday evening, I was sitting between Thomas and Ron, and Tim was up at the head of the table, as he always is, getting ready to teach. And our conversation turned toward Sabbath morning sermon today. And I just made the statement that I've been working on my sermon this week, and I'm still not comfortable with the material. I'm not sure exactly which direction that I should go with it. And I was given some good advice from my, let's see, how many friends did Job have? See, Job had three friends. I had three. See, one, two, three. I had three friends there. And the advice was, well, just tell it like it is. You don't really understand Ecclesiastes anyway. So just get up there and in your sermon, tell the people that life is rotten, but at the end, if you love Jesus and keep His commandments, it's all going to be okay. So guess what I want to tell you this morning? The book of Ecclesiastes is an interesting book, but that's really the main message out of these 12 chapters. If you will read through, you discover that Solomon, he's writing of a journey, and he may be more honest in his journey than you and I are willing to be. In this journey of Ecclesiastes, he lives in a world sometimes that just seems to not make any sense. Sometimes in his honesty, he just gives expressions that you would not imagine that a godly person would even be thinking that direction. For instance, he speaks about how that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, and he would rather have never been born. And yet we know he did a lot of good. Let me just share a couple of things with you about Solomon and about his life as it is revealed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me, if you will, to chapters 1 and chapter 2. I was reading some sermons this week that other men have put together on the book of Ecclesiastes, and one preacher was writing how that life is sort of like taking an examination in school. It's been a long time since I was in college, even longer since I was in high school or elementary school, but I always appreciated more the classes I took, if I only had to remember the information for maybe 6 weeks or so, I could really do good on that. But if the test would cover an entire semester worth of material, I always dreaded those type of tests. Remember anything for a short while, but it takes much more effort to remember it for a longer while. Well, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, as this pastor was writing in his sermon, he says that normally we study material and then we are tested over that material. That becomes our grade. But in life, you take the exam first, and then you're tested toward the end of life. It's kind of, did I say that right? Did I say that correctly? Don't believe I did. What I'm trying to say is that this pastor said that usually you study material and then take a test. But in life, we take the test first and then we study for as long as we live, and hopefully at the end, then God can pass good judgment upon us. It's not not making any sense, is it? But as you read through the writings of Solomon, that's kind of what happened to him. He starts out here in chapter 1. Just listen to a little bit of this. Ecclesiastes 1 and chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, if you were being given a quiz over the book of Ecclesiastes and you didn't know the answer, most likely if you would just write vanity in there, you would have a good chance of getting it right, because he uses that word over and over again. A word as if to say, it's of no value, it's of no value. But as you continue reading here, this life's journey of Solomon, you discover the inner thoughts of this man who can go from good to bad. He can go from bad to good. He moves from happiness into despair. He moves from despair into joy. It's just all mixed up together. But I really think there's much more commonality between the story of Solomon and our story of life than maybe some of us want to confess. If you notice with me right here in chapter 2, he tells us of his wealth and of his search for happiness. Now, some time ago, I read this same scripture, but I don't remember when. But I want to read it again this morning. Ecclesiastes 2. He says in verse 3, I searched in my heart. Now, notice, I searched in my heart. I don't really grasp the full meaning of all of this, except when he was in this experience, he was moving away from God rather than moving closer to God. And as you read through what Solomon writes, you cannot always take the Bible verse and make an application to yourself, because it's really an expression of where Solomon is at that time in his life. He's looking and searching for a way to be happy. Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And the next 10 or 15 verses or so describe for us what he would do in his search for happiness. He says, beginning in verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Verse 8, I gathered together for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings. And verse 9, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Haven't you ever wished that you could have all the money that you wanted? You know what I was thinking this morning? Now, I know this is not going to happen. It could not be justified. But I was going through those waiver forms for the parade, and I wanted to deflect that work onto someone else here this morning. And I did manage to draft some volunteers. Well, really, they sort of got begged into it. But I made the comment, You know, if I had just a part-time secretary, that person could do all this work for me and I wouldn't be doing it. And I know what someone was thinking. Well, you don't do anything anyway. I would love to have a housekeeper. Just something as simple as someone who could cook and clean house, shop for groceries. I don't even mind helping in the kitchen. I just don't want to be the main one doing everything. Now, if I had money, I could hire that done. Have you ever tried picking up after a six-year-old? Well, she's seven now. I love her to death, but it's been a long time since we had little kids in the house. Haven't you ever had the desire to be wealthy enough to just hire everything done that you really didn't want to do? One way to accomplish that would be to win the lottery. But I'm not praying to win it because it's just not going to happen. Maybe that could bring a measure of happiness. But Solomon had all of that multiplied many times over, and he becomes one of the most miserable people on earth. I was reading about J. Paul Getty, extremely wealthy man, and I don't remember how many times he was married, but toward the end of his life, he said, you know, I want to be happy. I would give all of my millions just to have happiness, just to be married one time in a happy marriage. Listen to Solomon here. It's like his mind just bounces up and down, and you cannot get the full value here unless you read all of the book. And even then, you may still have some questions, and it's okay if you do, because the book is written as if someone had random thoughts. But yet, at other times, the thoughts are linked together with great order. He said in verse 11 here, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun." Verse 12, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly." All throughout the book, almost on every page, you come to that expression that it's folly, it's vanity, that life just does not bring much happiness and joy at all. There's something happening here, Gerald, to Solomon in his story. He's on high pinnacles of celebration. And then he hits bottom, and then he rises up again, and everything is happy, and then he goes down again. Notice verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 17. You may feel this way at times. There's no explanation for the way certain things come to be. He says in verse 17, "Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me." Now, what's this guy's problem anyway? Yes, really, what's his problem? He has everything the heart desires, but he's unhappy. He's not making life work for him. Verse 18, Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Remember Solomon's temple? Remember all of the pomp and circumstance that occurred with the dedication and all the great time and planning and wealth that was spent on the building of that temple? We think of it as a joyful time for Solomon and for those people, and probably it was then. But something's missing here in the story. He says in verse 18, if you'll let me read the second half, he says, I hated my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Verse 20, then I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Now, I doubt if he was really doing a lot of physical labor himself. He might have been micromanaging some of it, but there were thousands of people underneath his shadow, and they were doing all the work, but yet he felt the responsibility. Chapter 3. It goes a totally different direction. I may just read about half of this chapter right here. He says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. 16 different purposes here that he speaks of. He says there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break up, and there's a time to build up. There's a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. I mean, he's getting on target right here. He's putting some things on paper that really make sense. And notice verse 11. Speaking of God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, God, or He, has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And then in verse 14 is that classic verse that we use in talking about the law of God. He says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. So, we find here in this introduction of the book of Ecclesiastes that the author is moving towards something that he wants to say. Something in his life is going to come to a big ending. But it will only come after he has experienced laughter and sadness, joy and sorrow. Kind of like most of us here today. Turn with me, if you will, all the way toward the end of the book. He writes much about living in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he also speaks much about death and dying. And I just appreciate the bluntness by which he speaks about life and also of dying. But there's something that he came to conclude that all of us, in one way or another, will come to realize. If you're not there today, you will be there at some point in time. In the book of Micah, talks about what is required of man. I suppose that would be a good place for Solomon here as he's young and then he's old. What what is it that God really requires of a person? The whole purpose of Christianity is to talk about a Savior. The emphasis in religious circles this time of the year, as we think about Christmas, is the birth of a Savior and the miraculous way that He came to be. Divinity being put together with humanity is a fascinating story. But to know what's required to understand what God wants of us, it is a wonderful privilege. He wants us to live humbly, to walk peaceably before our fellow man. But also, He wants us to come to know Him. I don't know where I got the illustration, but I've repeated it here. It's a good illustration even in this sermon. There was a young preacher who was speaking on Psalms 23. And he went through the psalm and explained as best he could what it was all about. Sitting on the platform was a much older pastor. And he realized that the congregation was just not responding to the young man's preaching. Being courteous about it, after the young man finished, the older pastor walked to the pulpit, and he began to talk about Psalms 23. And the people who were sleeping woke up. By the way, I had somebody here tell me, if I nod off, Pastor, don't you dare call my name. The old pastor spoke about Psalms 23. And when he finished in just a short while, sat down and the congregation was dismissed, the younger pastor came to him and said, Your speech was different than mine. Your content was different than mine. Your expressions were different from mine. I could tell the audience was in tune with what you were saying. I want to know the difference. And the old preacher looked at the younger man and said, well, you knew the material. You knew the psalm. It's taken me a long time, but I know the author. That's exactly what brings us here to the end of Ecclesiastes, I think. After everything is written, that which we do understand and that which we don't understand, we come back to what my three friends told me at prayer meeting Wednesday night. Here it is in verses 13 and 14. Let us just come to the conclusion of everything here. Summarize what God requires of men and women. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Wind it up, wrap it up. Bring it to an end. Maybe Solomon wrote this in the wee hours of the morning. Maybe he wrote it when he was old. I kind of think so. He said, I'm going to write something that will last for a long time. I want to write something now that's personal, but really it involves a message for people of all ages in all places. It's an explanation of what God really is looking for. He says, let us, as if to include himself. Let's hear the ending of the story. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it will be good or whether it will be evil. You know, I was talking to my son yesterday and about the vastness of our universe. It's really not defined by miles. Astronomy takes it into light years. That's how it's defined, by the speed of light. But our Earth is really just a small speck in the great vastness of all that God has created. We're just one out of millions of other very unique places that God has created. As you look in the scriptures here, there's a vastness of scriptures. And the word fear God is a little speck in all these words of scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. If you study the expression fear God, fear his law, fear his word, fear his name, it comes out to 278 times. That's a lot. So there's something here the Holy Spirit was impressing Solomon to amplify. He wasn't the first one to come up with this thought. But it just happens today that we're here studying and bringing everything to a conclusion. Fear God, as we've studied previously, does not mean being afraid of God, but serving him out of deep reverence and respect. It takes me to another place in Scripture. Would you turn with me to the book of Revelation? You know where I'm going. I'm going to chapter 14. In the first angel's message comes this same idea. Now, we exist as a denomination today because of the message we wish to proclaim to the world was not being proclaimed by any other group. And it also is summarized in these three angels' messages. But so interesting to me, the same message that we find at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes about fearing God and keeping his commandments is to be given again toward the end of time by a group of people that would be the remnant people of God. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6 here. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of living water. You can trace that back not just in theory or in discussion as we like to do in prayer meeting and in Sabbath school and other circles, but you can trace it back textually through the New Testament, back into the Old Testament, and the conclusion is always the same. God is looking for a people who will be obedient to Him, who will keep His commandments, because there is another power called the beast power that's rising itself up, and the beast power has a different set of commandments, and those commandments are opposite of God's commandments, referred to with a capital H as His commandments. Now, I don't know how much Solomon was intending to talk about the beast power and all of that, if at all. But it's unique to me how that we can link together academically and topically here, scripturally, the words of the Old Testament with the words of the New Testament, and we come to the same conclusion that God requires and God wants and God desires the same thing for us today that He did from those people living way back then. And that is for us to be obedient to Him and to love Him fully. I'd like to close with a text out of the book of Matthew. It's the words of Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 22. You know, God's going to take care of His people. And as we go through the good times and we go through the bad times, God's going to bring us through. And here's what we are required, or what we are invited, what we are instructed, what we are commanded to exemplify in our lives. Matthew 22 says in verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, if you're trying to define what's required, this is it. This is the first and great commandment. You understand, we see part of that being the first four of the Ten Commandments. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. But there's another one in verse 39. The second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those two ideas of loving God and loving your neighbor summarize what Scripture speaks of as His commandments. And in verse 40, Jesus Himself says that on these two commandments we could hang all the law and the prophets. Well, let me encourage you to spend some more time in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an interesting book. We've just sort of scratched the surface a little bit here this morning. But the intent is to proclaim that we have a masterful God who really is in control. And whatever is happening in our life, if we remain obedient to Him, it will also prove to be that God has been in control of what events have taken place to us.